I would like to start today a little differently than I normally do. I normally begin with an introductory statement and then we get into the passage, but I want to read the passage to start and then we're going to come back and break it down, all right? So this is the Mount of Transfiguration. It's where Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he is transformed in front of him, and they see him in his real nature. There's been a question about who Jesus is. I'm supposed to just be reading the text and not giving you guys an introductory statement. So let's do that, and then we'll get into it, all right? So verse 28 of Luke chapter 9 says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days later, saying," he took, let me start it again. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on a mountain to pray. As he prayed, his appearance, the appearance of his face, was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you,' not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud." So it's a cloud blanket that actually rolls in. "They were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' When the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone." Moses and Elijah were gone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen." So here we have this revelation of who Jesus really is. In fact, in the book of Luke, it's a culmination that began several narratives earlier. As we've been studying the book of Luke, there's seven accounts in a row that are designed that we would understand who he is. And it started when they were on the Sea of Galilee, a tempest arose, the disciples thought they were going to die, and they woke Jesus up, who was sleeping. They think they're going to die. Jesus is asleep. And they say, "Don't you care? We're perishing." And Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves. And the wind and the waves cease. When we did that study, I asked you guys if you've ever tried to rebuke wind or waves before and how that worked out for you. Well, for Jesus, they ceased, and the disciples became afraid. And they asked this, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And then after that, we have six other accounts, each designed to help us know who this is. The next thing that happens is that Jesus cast a demon out of a man, demons out of a man, a legion of demons, thousands of them out of one man. And that demonstrates that this is the one who has power over creation, the wind and waves. This is the one that has power over the demonic realm. Praise God for that, right? Because we've been given authority over the demonic realm as well. The third thing that happened was that he healed a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Jesus has the power over illnesses, even illnesses that make you unclean, even illnesses that have all her money had been devoured on doctors, even illnesses that have been there a long time, he has power over them. When he left her, he went to the home of Jairus, a ruler in Capernaum, a religious ruler, and he raised his little girl from the dead with two Aramaic words. They weren't even Greek words, they weren't even Hebrew words. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And he took her by the hand and lifted her up. He not only has the power over creation to correct wind and waves, he not only has the power over demonic spirits and over illnesses, but he has the power over death. So we're learning in each of these successive things who he is. Then we learn that he has the power to create, because he gathers together with probably what is one of his most impressive miracles, 5,000 people, He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and he creates more food out of it. In this, he becomes one who is like Moses that God used to bring the manna in the wilderness to provide for them. And he has creative power. So who is this one who can create? The 6th account that we get is when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They've been watching all of these things that have been demonstrating who he is. He now says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah." That's what the word Christ means, Messiah. The anointed one, the promised one, you are the Christ of God. Now we come to the culmination. You know that 7 is a number in the Bible of completeness. 7 days in a week. People have tried different lengths of weeks, by the way, over the years. Never works. 7 notes in music. 7 is the number of completeness. We could go on. There's other things as well. But 7 is the number of completeness. And so now we come to the 7th narrative. And it's a culmination of all of these things. Where all of a sudden, through the flesh that Jesus has put on, he is revealed to be God in the flesh. The Bible tells us, you know, us pastors, we'll say from time to time, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Does that mean he was 200% something? What we mean when we say that, it's a feeble way of saying that Jesus was all God and all man. He put on human flesh, but now through that flesh comes this shining of who Jesus is. It's the ultimate revelation that this is God that is being revealed here. Now, Luke tells us this account. Matthew tells us the account. Mark tells us the account. John refers to it. John was there. He was one of the 3. Peter, James, and John were taken on the mountain. So John in his epistle refers to it, or excuse me, his gospel refers to it. And Peter in his epistle will talk about it. Now, Peter is Mark's source. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses. The thing about Luke is that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Luke was from Mesopotamia, which is ancient Europe. And he met Paul at near the halfway point or near the end of Paul's ministry and began to travel with him, came back to Jerusalem and interviewed people that saw these things. And so he's writing down eyewitness accounts. So let me give you these other 2 accounts where John refers in John chapter 1, verse 14. John says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and mercy." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God." John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father." So he knows that on that mountain is the glory of God being revealed. And then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, writes about the event. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice come from heaven when we were on with him on the holy mountain." So that's 5 places in the New Testament that were actually told about this event. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus had given this statement to his disciples, one that is confusing. It's the first passage that ever confused me as a teenager. I started reading the Bible. It was the Good News for Modern Man. Any of you guys remember that Bible, by the way? Had those little, they weren't stick figures, they were bubble people that were drawn in it. And that was the Bible I started reading with. And when I got to Matthew's account here, Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth that some of you here are not going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory." Now I'm like 14 years old. And I'm like, okay, what I do know is Jesus hasn't come back in his glory yet. And these guys are all dead. So I couldn't get it figured out. I've shared with you before, I closed my Bible. I didn't read it for a while. I couldn't get it. I'm reading the Bible. I want to honestly know what it says. And I'm just confused. Had I kept reading, because in Matthew, it goes on to say, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and was transfigured in front of them. And the story of the transfiguration is told. So what we're getting here is Jesus is a preview. This is what he's going to be like when he returns to this earth. One day, we are going to see Jesus in all of his glory. One day, the sky will part. Jesus will return on the clouds, and we will see him in all of his glory. One of the all-time favorite worship songs is I Can Only Imagine. And I'm not saying, Sean, that you should play that song, by the way. It's overplayed, am I right? It's like been overplayed to the max. But we love it because I can only imagine what I'm going to do when I see him in his glory. Well, you know what? I don't got to imagine what you're going to do. I can tell you what you're going to do. You're going to be literally knocked down onto the ground. You're going to realize that Jesus is so much more than you ever even began to comprehend or understand. You're going to fall down before him because he will be revealed in all of his glory. Now, there is an apparent contradiction in the beginning of this account. And I want to bring it up because this is one of the contradictions that people will say. Have you ever had anybody say to you, there are lots of contradictions in the Bible. There are a bunch of contradictions in the Bible is usually the way they say it. I've had people say to me, there's hundreds of contradictions in the Bible. I got to speak at the U of A one time to a class, and I was invited to speak about the reliability of the Bible. That was the topic I was given. And I thought, that's wonderful. And the professor introduced me. He said, and this is Pastor Robert Farrell from Calvary Chapel of Tucson, and he's going to talk to you today about the contradictions in the Bible. That's how he introduced me. I'm like, wait a minute. You said Bible reliability. And when I got up, I said to the professor, how many contradictions do you think that there are? And he said, well, at least dozens. And I said, there's hundreds. And then I went on to describe how we got our Bible. That we got, right now, almost 6,000 Old Testament manuscripts have been discovered. 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that have been discovered. And they're not all the same. They have differences in them, contradictions. And so people go, well, then how do we know that it's what was said? Imagine if instead of those 6,000, we had one copy. And we believe that had the inspired word of God in it. There would be no way to test it. But there are people who have added to, before the printing press, people made their living copying the Bible. And they were usually religious people, shocking, all right, that made their living copying the Bible. And there are guys that wrote their own theology. They changed verses so that they would say what their theology said it was. By the way, how unfaithful do you have to be to change the word of God to make it say what you want it to say? I'm going to give you something else you should do. How about changing what you believe instead of copying the word of God wrong? Now, here's the thing. Because there are 6,000 copies, we know when that guy makes a change. We know it because it's like a tree. You can follow what's been copied from what because of the differences in it. And you can go back and look and go, here's where this guy copied it, and here's the people that copied from him. And so we know it. And so Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, or 5 and 6, say, he will preserve his word from generation to generation, and we'll receive it. So when someone says there's a bunch of contradictions in the Bible, another funny story. I'm going to tell so many stories, I'm going to have to go really quick when I get into the study here. I was in high school, 10th grade, and back in the 70s, this was in the 70s, we carried Bibles with us everywhere we went. We do today too, it's just our cell phones, okay? And maybe we should read it a little bit more, but we used to carry Bibles with us everywhere we went, and I carried, and then we called this our sword. I have my sword with me, man. I don't go anywhere without my sword. Groovy sword, man, far out, 70s. But I also carried a New Testament in my back pocket, and I called that my switchblade. And so I'm in 10th grade, and I'm talking to the guy next to me about the Bible, about God, and he says to me, the Bible's full of contradictions. So I pull out my New Testament, and I go, show me. Now, this is really unfair to him, okay? Because how he would have to know where this account is in Matthew and where this account is in Luke, and then he would have to know what the contradictions were to be able to point it out. So he fumbled through it for, 10 minutes and then gave it back to me. And I was all proud. Yeah, see, There's no contradictions in the Bible. So Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days later. 6 days later, Jesus took the disciples up on a mountain. Luke says it was about 8 days later. Did you get that? Look at verse 28 again. Then it came to pass about 8 days later. And so they'll say this is a contradiction. Remember, Mark gets his stuff from Peter, who was there. Matthew saw them leave and would know how many days later it was. Luke gets his information, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, from eyewitnesses. Luke tells us where he gets his information from for what he's going to write, because he's a European. He's not even Jewish. And he's writing now from eyewitnesses who were there. So when he was interviewing his eyewitnesses said, maybe one said 6 days, maybe one said seven, maybe one said eight. So Luke said about 8 days later. Let me ask you this, is that a contradiction? Look up the word, by the way, the word about is there in the Greek. About 8 days later. So what I like to do when someone says to me, the Bible's full of contradictions, and this is just a little help for you, because you guys are gonna run into this. What I like to do is say, okay, give me one. Just tell me one of them. And then you can look into it and see whether or not it's a real contradiction, and to see whether or not there are answers to it. And I can tell you, as someone that teaches line by line, verse by verse through the Bible, that there are very few that really stand out as a contradiction. There are very few that you've really got to look at and dive into. Most of them are like this, where you read it and you go, well, Luke says about. If you say it's about 8 days later, that could be six. He said about. So how many days was it later? It was 6 days. Now, I've spent way too much time on that, so let's get into our text. I just kind of wanted to help you out when you run into those kind of things, all right? So the first thing that we see is that this was revealed in prayer. They go up to pray. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they get up on the mountain, and they're having a time of devotion. They're praying together. Later on, Jesus will do the same thing with them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's while they are praying that Jesus' face is transformed, and Matthew tells us that his robe was made whiter than any launderer could make it. I didn't even know they had laundromats back in their day. They at least had launderers who would clean your robes, and it became extremely white. So in the prayer, there was a revelation. And I'm going to suggest that yes, prayer is when we ask God for things, but prayer is also where we receive from God. And I'm not saying that you get an audible voice from God, because I've never been praying and gotten an audible voice from him. But I've been struggling with something that I need to make a decision on. And I go and I pray about it. And as I pray about it, I suddenly receive clarity. I leave prayer with a revelation of what I'm supposed to do. And I never heard God say, Robert, do this. It's just simply in my heart, I suddenly go, this is what, it's like wisdom. It's like God's given me wisdom. God's given me clarity in what to do. And that's the power of a devotional life. We don't hear much of a devotional life anymore, but we should pray regularly. And the Bible says, be still and know that he's God, and don't rush into the presence of God. My favorite way to pray is to take a walk. For one thing, if I walk out 20 minutes, I got to walk back 20 minutes. It kind of makes me pray for a certain amount of time. For another thing, I spend the first few minutes that I'm walking generally quietly before God. So I'm going for a walk with God now. Me and God are going for a walk. And as I'm walking, I'm just kind of trying to get a sense. Are you upset with me? Are you okay with me? And I'm just going to be honest with you. Almost the first word that I say to God is, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. You guys are looking at me like, oh man. I realize you guys are the same way though, right? Our conscience strikes us as we enter into the holy presence of God. And we find ourselves saying, our feet are dirty, let us be clean. But what we learn first of all from this account is that in prayer there are revelations. And if you are not spending time with God in prayer, then the revelations aren't gonna be there. I'm not Gomer Piling you, okay? Shame, shame, shame. You guys not having to, I'm not doing that. I'm simply saying that it is in times of prayer that we have revelations. And that God speaks to us, not audibly, all right? The second thing is that his appearance was altered. That it was while he was there that the glory of who he really is shines forth. And I just wanna read a couple of verses that help us to understand what this glory represents. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for the church before he is arrested. It's a great prayer. And in that prayer, he says this in verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent," that you know him, that you have a relationship with him. This is where we get this idea that Christianity is more than just a religion. It is a relationship with him. In that prayer in verse 5, he prays this, John 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This glory on this mountain is a preview of his coming in power and glory. This is what he's going to look like when he returns. And Jesus prays that he would be glorified, and he will be. Let me give you another one. This one is in Revelation chapter 1. And here John gets a vision from God. And in that vision, he sees Jesus. It has to be Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Almighty." He calls himself the Almighty. But we know it's Jesus because he says, "I am the one who was alive, died, and am alive forevermore." In that same descriptive area, he says that. So we know it's Jesus. Here's what John sees Jesus. He says, this is Revelation 1, verses 13 and 15. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." This was Jesus's favorite term for himself. They would say, "You're the Son of God." He says, "Yes, but from here on out, you will see the Son of Man." And he would refer to himself as the Son of Man. "And I saw in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, a refined furnace, and his voice like the sounds of many waters." Let me give you one to look up later on. That's Philippians 2, 7 and 8, where Paul writes to the Philippians and says that Jesus put on human flesh. He humbled himself and he put on the appearance of a man. That doesn't mean he was not really a man. It means he was man, but he was God as well. And he put on the appearance of a man. Now, the second thing that we see, first of all, is that this glory which reveals that he is God, okay? The second thing that we see is Moses and Elijah show up to talk to him. And this is really weird because, and Moses and Elijah are in some kind of glory as well. Not like Jesus, but they recognize them. I don't know if later on because they said, well, Peter had to recognize them on the mountain, so they recognize them. And why Moses and Elijah? Well, let me give you three thoughts. Number one, Moses gave the law, and Elijah is one of the prominent prophets. I'm going to say Elijah, maybe Isaiah. We might think of Ezekiel because of the larger books of Ezekiel and Isaiah. But when we think of prophets, we think of Elijah. And so we have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And so after Jesus is risen from the dead, he joins two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they're bummed out. And he says to them, "Why are you so sad?" And he shows up to them and they don't know who he is. "Why are you so sad? Well, you're the only stranger in Jerusalem. You haven't heard these things that have happened, and we had hoped that he would be the Messiah." And Jesus says to them, "Oh, slow in heart to believe all that is written in the law and in the prophets." And he went on to explain to them how everything in the law and the prophets spoke of him. When we study the law, we are looking to Jesus. When we study the prophets, we're looking to Jesus. It makes sense that someone representing the law and the prophet would appear with Jesus and talk with him about his death in Jerusalem. Because everything in the law speaks of the death of Jesus. The death of every sacrifice spoke of his death in Jerusalem. And the prophets foretold over and over and over again the suffering Messiah would die in Jerusalem. So I think that's first of all, the law and the prophets represented. Secondly, they both had, this is really, again, it's strange. They both had strange things happen when they departed the earth. Moses, the Bible says, was buried by God. Now, I don't know if that's just reserved for Moses. I think it'd be kind of neat if God buried me. God's like, "I got it. I'm going to bury him." But that he was buried by God. And then we're told that Satan and Michael, the archangel, argued over where the body of Moses was. So God obviously buried him so no one would find it. Also, Moses never got to go in the promised land. Remember, he had a temper problem? When he came down from the mountain with the two tablets, he's got the two tablets. The Ten Commandments are written by the fingers of God on these two tablets. He shows up there dancing naked around the golden calf. And Moses gets so mad, he smashes the tablets. And after God deals with it all, what does God say to Moses? You get back up that mountain, you make another set. So Moses, in the wilderness, the children of Israel asked for water. And Moses took his rod and he beat the rock, and God supernaturally brought them water. But God had told him to speak to the rock. But he beat the rock out of anger. How long do I have to bear with you, you stiff-necked people? Wham, he hits the rock. And God's like, you know, the Bible says who God loves, he chastens. And God told Moses, because of your anger, you can't go in the promised land. It seems tough to us, doesn't it? But here, Moses is in the promised land, on a holy mountain with Jesus, talking about his death. So even God's discipline is going to be okay. He does it for us. Now, what about Elijah? I talk about Moses' weird things around his death. What about Elijah? Well, the Bible says that Elijah was separated from his servant Elisha, who became a prophet after him, and the mantle fell, his robe fell on, and Elisha got it, and a chariot came and took him up into heaven alive. So Elijah never died, and Moses is buried by God. And now they're on a mountain talking to Jesus about his death. Personally, this is a personal opinion. You can have whatever opinion you want. I believe that Moses and Elijah are the two prophets that come in Revelation chapter 11, are eventually beheaded, and then the whole world sees them rise from the dead. I believe it because Elijah never died, and the Bible also says in the last book of the Old Testament that Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And John the Baptist was a type of Elijah that came at the first coming of Jesus. Elijah will come after this, before the second coming. You say, what about Moses? He died. Yeah, but God raised up Lazarus from the dead and he died again. He raised a little girl from the dead and she died again. He raised up the man in the funeral session and he died again. So God could bring Moses back to life, and that's why I hit his body. So he could revive him. He did Lazarus 4 days afterwards. Whenever he revives Moses, Moses will die again. That's my thinking. That's why I think it's Moses and Elijah. Some people will say it's Enoch and Elijah because those are the two people in the Bible that never died. If you're playing Bible trivia, you ever are asked the question, which two men in the Bible didn't die? Enoch and Elijah. However, Enoch was a Gentile, and the tribulation period, that awful time, Jesus said there's a time coming on the earth that is worse than anything this world will ever see and is gonna see. The Bible says it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. It's a time of Israel's trouble. You find in the book of Revelation, you find the church in the first three chapters mentioned several times, but you don't find it again until the end of the book when the tribulation period is over. So I believe it has to be two Jewish people, Elijah and Moses, that are these two witnesses. By the way, the tribulation period is an awful time, but the Bible also says there will be a great revival during that time. Many people will come to Christ during those days. Part of that is the nation of Israel. And when people argue about the pre-tribulation rapture or the post-tribulation rapture, and they usually do it in rude ways, by the way. Hey, we're supposed to be Christians that walk in love. Stop being rude about in-house arguments, in-house discussions. But if you believe that Jesus is going to return after the tribulation period, then you generally, and those who teach this, you might not know, but those who teach this do not believe that God is keeping his promises to Israel. They believe in replacement theology, that God has replaced Israel with the church. And so that's why they believe Jesus is coming back at the end, because you got to have saints in the tribulation period. And the saints are the Jews that are mentioned. In fact, in Romans 11, Paul writes, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. And Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Okay, that's your eschatology study for today, all right? Let's move on a little bit. So these guys are both, they're the law and the prophets. These guys both have weird things that happen at the end of their lives. Something else, and I don't know if this means anything or not, but they both had mountaintop experiences. There's a motif running through the Bible that happens on top of mountaintops. Even the temple's built on Mount Moriah. The law is given on Mount Sinai. And we could go on. And so Moses is on Mount Sinai and he receives the law. So we could talk about that mountaintop experience. What about Elijah? Well, Elijah goes up on this mountain and God says to Elijah, what are you doing? Which I love God talking to us that way. My son, my oldest boy, will send me a text every once in a while. What you doing? And if I'm driving, I have to call him back because I'm not going to text while I'm driving. But what you doing? So God says, like, what are you doing? And Elijah says, I'm very zealous for the Lord, which I love that answer. And so then God sends an earthquake. There's no voice in the earthquake. God sends a windstorm. And there's no voice in the windstorm. God sends a fire. And there's no voice in the fire. And then God speaks to him in a still small voice. It's a good lesson on how we hear from God when we are zealous for the things of God, right? But this is a mountaintop experience. Moses and Elijah both have them. They have another one now as they are here before them. Now, we come to the end of it now, and we learn that Peter, James, and John were sleeping while they were praying, which cracks me up, because Peter was sleeping. They were all, both Peter, James, and John were sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying with them. Remember, he came back and woke them up. Can't you pray with me for an hour? He leaves again and comes back and they're asleep again. He leaves and comes back and they're asleep again. And now they're asleep up on this mountain of transfiguration. And they're groggy and they see Jesus and they see Moses and they see Elijah. And then it says they are starting to depart. They're done talking. Jesus goes and gets them now. And they're starting to leave. And Peter's like, wait a minute. It's good that we're here. Which is like the best no duh moment in all of the pages of scripture. It's good that we're here. Then we're told this he said because he didn't know what else to say. And I go, I understand. Because I've said really dumb things when I don't know what to say. Have you? Many times, right? We don't know what to say, so we say something. And then he says, let us build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And in doing this, he brings Jesus down to the level of Moses and Elijah. This is about the glorification of Jesus when he's going to return. They're seeing him in the power, the glory of his kingdom, it says. And so they want to bring him down. And so this cloud bank rolls in, which must have been a weird moment for them. And it says, when the cloud completely envelops them, a voice says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. In other words, he tells Peter, give me a little bit of a shutty moment here. Stop talking and listen to him. And in doing this, there's two things. There's another testimony from heaven that Jesus is the beloved son. It happened at his baptism. It happened on the mountain. Okay. That's another testimony from heaven. God actually said from heaven, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Number two, we're supposed to listen to Jesus. And I'm certainly not saying that the red letters of the Bible are more inspired than the rest of the Bible. But I am saying that when Jesus says something, there's a special weight to it because he's the Messiah, because he is God in the flesh. So what kind of things did Jesus say? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Everybody in the Old Testament, everybody in the New Covenant gets saved by Jesus. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born of the flesh and of the spirit. Everybody in here has been born of the flesh. I can tell. But some of you guys haven't been born of the spirit. And you will not see the kingdom of God unless your spirit is brought to life, because that's what Jesus said. Now, I won't go on to talk about the things that Jesus said, but we have a mandate actually spoken from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What this reveals to us is who Jesus is, so there will be no mistake. See, we want to take passages and we want to personalize them all the time and we want to find the personal application to them all the time. But sometimes the best application as a passage is what was meant by it. This is to tell us that this is God in the flesh and that his glory is going to shine through this flesh one day and we're going to see him in all of his glory. That is what it's about. And that is the Jesus that I've invited into my life. That is the Jesus that has caused you to be born again. That is the Jesus you will one day not only imagine what you will do, But what you will do when you see him in all of his glory, this is the Lord that we serve and we follow and is worthy of every sacrifice that you and I make, and one day we'll see him in all of his glory. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the revelation of your word here. It is so incredibly powerful and means so much to us. And Lord, we don't want to get so overly practical that we miss the point of what the text is saying. And this is the culmination of who you are. Who can this be? It is the Almighty, the one who was alive and died and is alive forevermore. And his glory revealed who he was or who he is. And we thank you for this. And we pray that we would walk with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.